We'll be in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14 this morning. Let me go ahead and read those. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Well, here we come to the third in this series of parables told by Jesus. And we're told he told these while he was in the temple teaching. And of course, he was confronted at first by the chief priests, the scribes, who were asking him by what his authority he was doing these things. And so Jesus tells these series of three parables in response to the unwillingness on the part of the religious leaders to recognize and to respond to and to trust and obey the authority of God and His Word. They refused to recognize the authority of John. And all of these are pointing out their rebellion, their habitual, obstinate rejection of God and His Word and His messengers, that just had characterized the nation of Israel right from the very beginning, from the time they were brought out of Israel, or out of Egypt. They were just always, always rebelling. They were stiff-necked, obstinate, rebellious people. In Ezekiel 22, verse 16, you see Ezekiel, again, condemning, where he tells the nations that I shall scatter you among the nations. I'll disperse you through the lands. I shall consume your uncleanness from you. You will profane yourself in the sight of the nations. You will know that I am the Lord. And in verse 26, he states in Ezekiel 22, her priests have done violence to my law, have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they hide their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them. And it's just on and on throughout the Old Testament. We see this habitual rejection of God, His Word, the authority of God and His Word. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. And then Amos chapter 2, verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord, have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked." So we see this on and on again. This habitual rejection and obstinate refusal to recognize and submit to the authority of God and His Word. But of course, this is not unique to Israel. This is just the natural response of the unregenerate heart and mind to the authority of God and His Word. It says, Paul stated over in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. So right here, Paul affirms that all unregenerate men are by nature enemies of God. Romans 8, 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. So the natural man, by nature, is hostile to God and to His Word. We are by nature God's enemies. Now there are a lot of people who try to hide and disguise their hostility behind a profession of belief in God or profession of faith in Jesus, just as the Jews did. They honored God with their lips, but their heart was far from Him. They want to try to hide their hostility to God and His Word behind just religious activity. They're involved in a lot of religious stuff. Or they hide their hostility behind a profession of, well, we just want to be open-minded. We want to be accepting. Or some hide it behind a false scholarship. That, oh, we can learn from the different views of others, and that it's scholarly to question and even reject certain parts of the Bible. Or even done in the name of evangelism, that we need to not press certain things in the Bible for the sake of evangelism. After all, we don't want to scare people off by insisting on the doctrine of creation in the Bible, because that might be a stumbling block to somebody coming to the gospel. And so those who are most hostile are often those who make the greatest show of being religious, who make the greatest profession of believing the Bible. In fact, very few people are even aware that they are enemies of God. They don't feel themselves to be enemies of God. They have no ill will or hard feelings toward God. They don't think of themselves as any enemies of God. Yet they cannot hide their hostility. And this hostility becomes obvious by how they respond to the authority of God's Word. When the authority of God's Word clashes with the authority of their own mind, their own wills, their own lusts, their own desires, their own presuppositions, and their own pride, then that hostility comes out. The hostility is shown when people subordinate the authority of God's Word to the authority of their own opinion, or to the authority of human wisdom, or to the authority of their own mystical experiences, or to their own system of theology. And so they conform the Bible to their mind, their life, not their mind and life to the Bible. And they refuse to have their heart, their mind, and life governed by the authority of God's Word. They have they refuse to be governed by the will of God, the commands and the truths and the doctrines, thereby exposing that they are enemies to the authority of God and His Word. So not only are unregenerate men enemies to the will of God, the authority of God, they are also enemies to God in their affections. And this enmity, this hostility shows itself when people's consciences are convicted of sin. When God shows them a little of His wrath against sin, when He testifies of them that their deeds are evil, then they rage against God. The Jews did this. People today do this. We see it around us everywhere. Just make a public statement that abortion is evil and wicked and sinful, or that homosexuality is sinful and wicked and evil, and those who practice it will not enter the kingdom of God. What's the response going to be? Rage, hate, outrage, despising. They rage against God and His Word and His messengers. So the scribes, see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had no more natural hatred in their hearts for Jesus than other people have if they were in the same or similar circumstances. The scribes and Pharisees showed no less hatred and contempt for Jesus, for His Word, for His doctrines, when their sin, their unbelief, their errors and false profession were exposed than what people today show and express. And they show their enmity by their not being willing to endure sound doctrine, by turning away their ears from the truth and turning aside to myths, by accumulating teachers according to their own desires. They show their hostility they show that they're enemies of God and their affections by loving what God hates and hating what God loves, thereby showing that they're God's enemies in their affections. They have no love of the truth so as to be saved. See, the natural man is destitute of any principle of love for God, love for Christ, or any love for His Word, which is why people are willfully ignorant of His Word, and why they oppose His Word and reject parts that they don't like, and why they invent a Jesus that they can love. But not only are unregenerate men enemies of God in their wills, enemies to the authority of God, They're not only enemies in their affections, but they're enemies of God in their practice. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. They show they're enemies of God by what they approve and by what they condemn. When people present as Christian what is obviously not Christian, then they are showing that they are enemies in their practice to what God declares to be Christian. They profess to love Jesus, but do not do what He says. See, people, just by their practice, can teach what they really believe just by their example. So, when people, by their example, misrepresent what it is to be Christian, when they point to someone who is obviously not Christian, or when they endorse a teaching that or a book that is obviously not Christian, they are showing by their practice that they are enemies of God. Now, it's not an exaggeration to say that most of what professes to be Christian today shows no less hostility, no less contempt for the authority of God and His Word than what the religious leaders did in Jesus' day. In fact, much of what professes to be Christian today probably shows more contempt, more hostility than those who rejected and killed Jesus. See, in these parables that Jesus tells, there's a progression. There's an escalation of hostility, and therefore an increase in the guilt associated with this rejection, until no remedy remains but judgment. We saw in the first parable, the parable of the two sons, that they rejected the authority of John, and not even the changed and transformed life of the most obvious sinners, the tax gatherers and harlots, was enough to convince them that John's message came with divine authority and was from heaven. And in the second parable, the parable of the landowners, what we looked at last week, not only had they rejected John, but they had rejected all the messengers sent to them by God. They rejected the authority of the prophets. They abused them. They killed them. But then, not stopping at that, their hostility and refusal to submit to God's authority went beyond the rejecting of the messengers to where they even rejected the Son. Not only rejected, but they imagined that their life would be better without Him. Be better off for them if they killed Him. That all that belonged to the Son would be theirs. And so their hatred, their contempt, only resulted in their own destruction. This was just the consequence of the habitual rejection of the authority of God, the authority of His messengers, the authority of His Son. And that was having the kingdom taken away from them and being given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. The fruit of faith, the fruit of trust, humble submission, obedience to the authority of God. It says Jesus told them over in Luke 13, verse 28 and 29, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God." The kingdom was taken away from them and given to those bearing a nation bearing the fruit. Well, what was the response of the religious leaders to these first two parables? Did it bring repentance? Even though they knew Jesus spoke these parables about them, did it bring repentance? Absolutely not. Just the exact opposite. They sought to seize Him. They wanted to get rid of Him. They wanted to do the very thing that the tenant farmers did in the parable. And they saw no correspondence. See, these leaders were just showing they were natural, by nature, enemies of God. Rather than producing humble repentance and faith, it just provoked their natural hatred and hostility. And this is what the truth will often do. Rather than bringing about true repentance, true faith, it will often provoke that natural hatred and hostility that's in the heart of all unregenerate men. So Jesus follows these two with this third parable. And it really gets down to the root, the real reason that they rejected the prophets, that they rejected John, and that they rejected Christ. They rejected their message, they rejected their authority, and it went way beyond the fact that they just didn't like the message, that they just didn't like the messengers. Rather, it simply exposed their absolute, utter contempt and hatred of the one who sent them. Of the one, they hated the one whose message it was that they were pronouncing. See, the whole point of the parable is that it is not enough to be invited into the kingdom of God. It's not enough to be called. It's not even enough to have accepted the invitation. But you have to actually go to the wedding feast. And it's not even enough just to show up. But you must be dressed in the right clothes. So this third parable is an answer. Verse 1, and Jesus answered. Well, they hadn't asked anything. So this third parable is an answer, not to what the leader said, but it's an answer to what they thought. It's a response to how they responded to the first two parables. And of course, how they responded was typical of how they always responded. Just as Paul said in Romans 10:21, that all day long I have reached out my hand to a stubborn and obstinate people. Once again, Jesus is showing the religious leaders and the Jews in general that they have no excuse for their rejection, no excuse for their refusal to submit to the authority and recognize the authority of God, no excuse for their refusal to repent and to obey God's call, especially in light of the patience and the goodness and the mercy and the long-suffering of God with them. So Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And like the other two parables, this parable includes a son. Now we also notice that there was a great deal of effort that went in to preparing this feast, wasn't it? I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. There was a lot of preparation. There was a lot of effort that went in to preparing this wedding feast. But you see, this just wasn't any wedding feast. This was a royal wedding feast. To be invited to the royal wedding was a great honor, a great privilege. Not everybody got this invitation. It was limited, exclusive to just a few. And this was the case with Israel. Out of all the nations in the world, God had chosen them. To them belonged the covenants. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that the Gentiles were excluded from the life of God, without hope in the world, cut off from the covenants of God. So this was a great privilege and honor. And so when the wedding feast was ready, the king sent his servants to tell all who were invited. Now, sending servants to tell them that it was all ready implies that the invitation had already been sent out and that they had already accepted. It was just they were waiting to be told it was ready. But when the time came to actually go to the feast, Jesus says they were unwilling to come. Despite their previous profession, despite their previous acceptance of the invitation, When the time for came for them to actually go to honor their commitment, to actually act on it, to do what they professed to do, then their wills were dead set against it. They were unwilling to come. See, Jesus is just emphasizing here how wicked this is, how irrational this is. When you're summoned by the King of heaven and earth, they should have complied with His gracious call. They should have counted themselves privileged and honored to receive this call. But yet they were completely unwilling. And again, this is the response, always the response of the natural man to the gospel. Paul, in Acts 17, in his sermon on Mars Hill, in Acts 17:30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring," it's a command from God, "declaring to men that all, everywhere, no one is excluded, should repent. Why? Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof by all men by raising Him from the dead." And what was the response of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers? Did they say, yes, we should repent? Yes, here's this gracious command of the King. We need to comply with it. No, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. No, that's the response. It's just wills are dead set against it. So we see here why natural unregenerate people do not come to Christ. Why they do not comply with His call to come to Him in repentance, in faith, in obedience, even after maybe they've made a profession of faith. They do not come because they will not come. Or as Jesus again told the Jewish leaders, John 5:39 and 40, "You search the Scriptures, because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life." See, this unwillingness just compounds their guilt. It is a willful rebellion to the summons of the King. And this is all because they are enemies of God in their wills. Their wills are opposed to God and His will. Because God wills what they hate and condemns what they love. Now, this does not mean that people are not willing to not go to hell. It doesn't mean that they're unwilling to say that they're invited and that they accepted the invitation. But they're unwilling to comply with the will of the King. Their inward hatred and hostility to God and His Son makes them obstinately refuse to come in humble, grateful submission. And it doesn't matter how often or how many messengers God sends. It doesn't matter what incentives He offers for coming. I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat, and are all butchered. Everything's ready. All that makes no difference. They're still unwilling. And they're unwilling because they have an aversion to God. And they have an aversion to God because they are His enemies. And until this enmity, this hostility is removed, and replaced by a love for God, a love for Christ and His Word, until men are made willing to come to Christ, then they never will. And the natural man has no such will. So you can talk about free will all you want, or a whosoever will gospel. The problem is, where do people get the will? How can a will that is opposed and hostile to God by nature ever willingly come to God of its own free will, unless that will is first changed? And this is what God does in true regeneration. But they are unwilling. But again, God is patient. He is good. He is kind. He is merciful. He's long-suffering. So He sends other slaves to assure them everything was ready. Nothing is left to be done. So come to the wedding feast. And what's their response? Verse 5. They paid no attention. They did not care. Again, their actions, their response to the command of the king is treated with utter contempt. They paid no attention. They do not care what God says. I have had people tell me, I don't care what the Bible says. This is what I think. Now, most people aren't so bold as to actually say that, but that's the way they live. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm not going to pay any attention to what it says. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what the Bible says about marriage. I'm going to live the way I want to live. I don't care what the Bible says about the role of women in ministry, or what it says about women pastors or women teachers. We're going to do what we want to do. I don't care what the Bible says about morality. We're going to do whatever we want to do. I don't care what the Bible says about how we're the purpose of the church, the function of the church, the role of the church. We're going to do church any way we want to do it. They just don't care. They're not about to comply with God's gracious call, with His command. In fact, they have other things they'd rather be doing. They went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. They're just preoccupied with pursuing their worldly goals and interests. In other words, by not caring, they are showing they are enemies of God in their affections. We don't care what God wants. We don't care what He says. Their affections are set on their own things, their own agenda, their own priorities. Their will is to do their will, not the will of the king. You see, most people today who profess to be Christian do not know what the Bible says. They don't know what the Bible teaches. And they don't know because they don't care to know. They pay no attention to it. Rather, they do what they want to do. God's Word has no authority over their life. And this is how they show they're enemies of God. They're not necessarily outwardly hostile. They just pay no attention. They just don't care. They make light of the invitation. Jesus told a similar parable over in Luke 14, verses 16 through 20. He said to him, "A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I've married a wife. For that reason, I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master, and the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" So you see, those who are not necessarily hostile, they just pay no attention. They always have some excuse for not complying with the Word of God. "Well, we can't be sure what the Bible says. You know, there's so many different opinions out there. We can't be sure what it says. Science says this, and so we'll believe what science says instead of what the Bible says. Psychology says this, so we'll believe that instead of what the Bible says." So you always have some excuse for not complying with the will of God in the clear teaching of Scripture. But Jesus eliminates all excuses. These people seem to think that their excuses are original, but they're all frivolous. They all have been repeated millions of times in every generation, and they arise from no other cause than an aversion to God. If those who were invited really loved the king, or in the parable in Luke, really loved the head of the household, really had a love for him, there would be no excuse to keep them from going to what they had been invited to. But the fact that they come up with excuses just shows their aversion. Their aversion to God, His Word, His will, and His gospel. They have no love for God or His Son. So they're God's enemies in their affections. See, there's never, never an excuse or a justification for ignoring and dismissing or making light of or treating with contempt God's gracious offer of salvation, His truths and doctrines. See, when people pay no attention to what the gospel actually is, when they corrupt it, they make up their own gospel, their own doctrines, and their own Christianity, they just show their contempt for God. Most of what professes to be Christian today pays no attention to the Word of God. None whatsoever. It pays more attention to the world and cares more about what the world says and thinks than what God says. So they just paid no attention. And then there's the rest, verse 6. And the rest. Who are the rest? Well, these are the ones who are outwardly hostile. They're not just indifferent to Him and His Word. See, the first showed their contempt for the king by ignoring his command. They're just unwilling. By paying no attention to it, preferring their own interests over his interests. But the rest went beyond mere contempt. They went beyond mere indifference and worldliness to open hostility, hatred, and abuse, even murder. And see, their hostility is even worse because the one who sent these messengers was their king. And these slaves were inviting them to his feast. They weren't coming demanding harsh things from him. The king wasn't sending his slaves to enslave them. He wasn't sending his slaves to demand tribute be paid to him or to confiscate their property. He was inviting them to his feast. They should have joyfully come. But instead, they murder the slaves. Just open, outright, unabashed rebellion to the king. Thereby showing they had no fear, no reverence, no love for their king. They showed themselves to be his enemies by their actions, by their practice. See, the only way they could do this was because they thought the king would do nothing about it. I mean, the only reason they didn't seize Jesus was because they were afraid of the multitude. The only reason they refused to say that, or say where John God's authority was because they were afraid of the multitude. These people aren't even afraid of the king. The only way they could do this because they thought the king would do nothing about it. They didn't think he was the kind of king who would inflict punishment. They just thought he was all love. That all he would do was act in love toward them. He'd just overlook it. He'd let bygones be bygones. They did not see how their rebellion would be regarded by the king. What was the king's response? He was enraged, sent his armies, destroyed those murders, set their city on fire. Just judgment. Utter judgment. And of course, this is the fate of all who live in open rebellion to the known will of God and His Word, especially even after living under His teaching and the preaching of the gospel. They will receive much greater judgment. Jesus stated in Luke 10, verse 16. The one who listens to you, he's speaking to his disciples, the one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. This was Israel. This is modern Christianity. In rejecting the message, they reject the one whose message it is. The word reject there in Luke 10:16 means a willful repudiation of a person or the message. It means to annul or to nullify, to set aside, to disregard, to invalidate, to pay no attention. to consider them unworthy of any kind of respect or obedience, to pay no attention to God and His Word, His commands, His doctrines, and His truths. Well, the wedding feast still needs guests. Everything's prepared. Those who were originally invited were not worthy. So the slaves are to go to the main highways, as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Because those who were invited weren't worthy. They proved themselves unworthy by despising the patience, the goodness, the kindness, the grace of the king, by despising the privilege and the honor of being called and invited, and by showing themselves to be his enemies. And this is true of all who follow the same example, the same pattern of disobedience and unbelief as Israel. Well, Israel's rejection does not thwart God's purpose. Rather, it accomplishes it. As Paul stated in Romans chapter 11 through 12, speaking of Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, he say, "I say then, they," that is the Jews, "did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to make them jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" So the Gentiles profited, they benefited from Israel's rebellion. They're invited in. They're brought in. They were once far off, now they're brought near. The invitation is now extended to all, both good and evil. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. And the parable could have stopped right there, but it continues. "When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes." You see, this general invitation, this general call, had been extended to both evil and good. And both evil and good have entered. They've entered the wedding feast. Well, this is not going to be tolerated by the king. Here you have one guest who stands out. And why does he stand out? Because he's not dressed in wedding clothes. So he said to him, "Friend." Now this word is only used three times here in the New Testament, in the Gospel, and it's never in a good sense. Chapter 20, verse 13 of Matthew, concerning the parable of the laborers, and you had those who were hired first and received their denarius, and they come grumbling and complaining to the landowner. And the landowner answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" Or chapter 26, verse 50. Jesus said to him, that is Judas, "Friend, do what you have come for." A false friend, a pretended friend, a professed to be a friend, but in reality, hate him. Psalm 81:15, "Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him." See, the fact that the rest of the dinner guests were wearing acceptable clothing shows that the suitable clothing was available. It had probably been made available by the king. And all were expected to accept and to wear the clothes provided by and required by the king. But this man does not feel it necessary. He can come in any way he wants to come in, dressed any way he wants to be dressed. He doesn't feel it's necessary to wear wedding clothes to be part of the wedding feast. Again, showing that he is treating the king's requirements with contempt. And so when the king asks him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" he was speechless. Literally, the word means muzzled. He had no excuse. No excuse. No way to justify his being there without wedding clothes, given the fact that he knew what the king required. And he still didn't do it. No way to justify his disobedience to the king. You see, the door to the kingdom is now open to all, but only on the king's terms. The terms established by the king. We don't get to set our own dress code. We don't get to set our own rules, our own terms. Rather, we must submit to the authority, the demands, and the requirements established by the king. Not enough just to accept an invitation. Not enough just to show up and attend the wedding feast. You have to comply with the terms, the standards, and the requirements set by the king. So what are these wedding clothes? Some people have said, "Oh, it's the righteousness of Christ. We have to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ." Some have said, "No, it's a person's personal holiness, their personal righteousness." It's both. It's both, because you can't have one without the other. If there's no justification that is being clothed with Christ's righteousness, there can't be any sanctification. And wherever there is true justification, there will always be sanctification. It's personal holiness here. The evidence that one is justified and belongs in the wedding feast. As Paul told the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Probably even more clear is over in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Speaking of the marriage supper of the Lamb, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean." Well, who would have been given to her by? God, of course. "For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" So the wedding clothes, they're given to us by God, but we put them on. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Or, as Paul stated in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What are righteous acts? Well, they're just deeds, acts that are right. The word righteous is connected with law. In other words, there's a law, there's a standard, there's a requirement. God is righteous because He acts righteously in perfect conformity with His standards, what He requires. Luke chapter 1, verse 6, speaking of the parents of John the Baptist. They were both righteous in the sight of God. Why? Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. See? They did what God required. Now, this was not a righteousness that earned them salvation. It's a righteousness that is the result of salvation. Or as John stated, 1 John 2:29, or rather, yes, 1 John 2:29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. In John, 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. So, this wedding garment is the righteous acts of the saints. It's our sanctification. It's our personal holiness. It is a practical righteousness that is the evidence of our justification and which gives us the ability to be in the wedding feast. This man had no practical righteousness, therefore he had no justification and had no right to be there. See, those who disregard the terms and the requirements of the king, who see no need for them, who think they can establish and set up their own rules and terms of coming into the kingdom, that they can be part of the wedding feast without this practical righteousness, they'll suffer the wrath of the king. Because without sanctification, there is no justification. Those who, Romans 8:30, those whom He called, or those whom He predestined, He also called. Whom He called, and there Paul is referring to the effectual call, not just the general call of the gospel. Who He called, He justifies. Whom He justifies, He also glorifies. Without sanctification, there is no justification. Well, Jesus concludes the parable with the reason for the rejection of this man. For many are called, but few are chosen. This is just truth repeated throughout the New Testament. There are many who hear the gospel, and as in the parable of the sower, there are many who hear it with joy and receive it with joy, but then they wither away. They become unwilling to obey the call of the King. They are hearers but not doers of the word. You see, a call or a response to the call is not regeneration. And this is the tragedy that was brought into the American church by the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s. The whole system of the altar call, where people are told to come forward, pray this prayer, and a response is equated with salvation. And so people are affirmed in a false salvation. And so they show up at the wedding feast with no wedding clothes. They say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff?" But they still practice righteousness. Not all who hear the gospel are God's elect. And we know those who are elect by how they respond to the truths, the doctrines, and the commands of the gospel, to the commands of God in Scripture. Jesus stated again in Luke 13:24, when asked, "Are there few who are being saved?" Jesus said to them, "Strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." See, there are very few who find the narrow door because there are so very few who are actually looking for it. They're too preoccupied with all their own stuff. Or they're too busy looking for other ways in. And there are so few who are actually willing to enter by it. So it serves as a strong warning here. Jesus is pronouncing judgment, condemnation on the nation of Israel. But it's a judgment and condemnation who follow the same pattern and example as Israel. This rejection of the authority of God and His Word, who are enemies of God in their wills, in their affections, and in their practice. By God's grace, we desire to enter in fully clothed, fully dressed in the garments that God has provided. The good works that He has given us to perform, that we would walk in them. Works of obedience, trust, faith, holiness. Because all obedience is the obedience of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant goodness. Father, let us never, ever, ever treat lightly, much less treat with contempt, Your gracious call, Your gracious invitation, to think it a burden, an inconvenience, somehow undesirable. There are things better we could be doing. Father, there is no greater privilege than to be called into Your kingdom. So we praise You. We thank You. And we pray, as the Apostle Paul commands, that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.